Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We're coming here to the close of Matthew chapter 13. We've been hearing Christ preach and teach regarding the kingdom of God, using all those parables to give pictures of those complex and spiritual things and to make them clear, particularly for his disciples, that they would understand the kingdom that he is inaugurating here in his earthly ministry. And here we have the conclusion of that. As we read through the Gospels, you can look at the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and see the way that each of those Gospels structure their accounting of what happened. Matthew, his main focus is to show that continuity with the Old Testament and the New Testament, showing how Christ is the promised Messiah. And he also is emphasizing that here in the way that he structures this account. In Luke, this account takes place fairly early on in Luke chapter 4, where Christ is teaching in the synagogue, and we get a lot of information about what he taught and more of the details of how they responded. Here in Matthew, we see an emphasis on accepting Christ as the king of this kingdom of God that is a spiritual kingdom that requires faith. And really, that's what's being emphasized by placing this account here at the conclusion of all of these parables. So let's read our sermon text for today, Matthew chapter 13. We'll read verses 53 through 58. This is the Word of God. This Word is life. It is authoritative and necessary and sufficient to save. Please give it your attention. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there, because of their unbelief. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Please pray with me that he would bless our time meditating upon these words. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that you have preserved for us, reminding us, teaching us about your Son and his work here on earth. Father, we do pray that you would bless us as we consider these words, that they would be true to us, that we would have soft hearts, that we would see Christ in them, that we would witness and feed upon the glory of your Son in your word preached to us this morning. Father, we need your Spirit to apply these truths to our hearts, to work and to be active. And we trust your promises that he is active in this time and place. Father, we ask that you would bear fruit in our lives from these words. We pray that the word of Christ would be enough for us to believe, to trust, that it would be a strengthening for us, a nourishment for us. And as we go about our week, may we carry it with us, that we would bear fruit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 4, we're told that this was Jesus' custom, that when he came to a place and he was there on the Sabbath, that he would teach in the synagogue. He is proclaiming God's word. In verse 57, he says he is a prophet. He is one who proclaims the word of God to God's people. And he comes here to his hometown. In this account, it's not told the name of that town, but we know it to be Nazareth. He's been in Galilee and Capernaum, and he moves away from there to his hometown. In some places, this is translated homeland, but because of the context here, we know it's speaking of his place of origin, where he grew up, and that would be Nazareth. We all come from somewhere. Everyone has a hometown. I enjoy listening to the comedian Conan O'Brien. And he often talks about when he goes home to Boston, where he's from. In Boston, the culture, maybe the stereotype there, is that if someone, a public figure, comes to Boston, they are given an extra hard time to knock them down a few pegs. They'll go out of their way to remind him where he's from and that he's really nothing special. And he actually appreciates going home to Boston to just get that dose of humility that he needs. Maybe you've experienced that, where you go back to where you grew up and people remember your childhood antics, and they remember all of your immature ways, and no matter what you've accomplished since then, they are good at knocking you down a few pegs. Christ experiences that here in our text. We're reminded here in many ways that Christ was a man, that he lived a human life, and his human experience in many ways was like our human experience. And he goes to his hometown, and he is treated just like a hometown boy coming back from what he's been doing in his earthly ministry. Jesus had that experience. In John chapter 4, we see a parallel text. It says, Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And as we're considering these things, as Jesus is responding to this, he chooses to emphasize his role as a prophet. That he is one who has come, has been ordained, has been chosen to proclaim the word of God, to prophesy, to teach. Christ is this fulfillment, as we looked at it from Deuteronomy 18, this final prophet like Moses, this mediator for God's people. He has gone around teaching and preaching the gospel. The prophets of the Old Testament were often persecuted, particularly from their own hometowns. You can read about that in Jeremiah, how there was a plot to persecute Jeremiah when he went back to where he was from. And we can see the persecution of the Old Testament prophets. And Stephen, in Acts 7, emphasizes this. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And it's no different with Christ. He truly is a prophet, and he experiences what the prophets experience. He experiences persecution and resistance to the Word of God. As we consider these things, as we read about this historical account of Christ's experience going home to Nazareth, there is application for us this morning. And what the main thing I want us to consider is, how do we respond to Christ's preaching? How do we respond to the proclamation of the Word of God? What is your response to those things? What is your response to Christ and His person, but also to His teaching? And what we want to be encouraged to do this morning from God's Word is that we would honor Christ and honor His teaching. That's our main point. Honor Christ and honor His teaching. How do we respond to this prophet, this man from Nazareth, appointed by God to do the most amazing things ever done by a man in human history, to work for us and for our salvation? How do you respond to that man and that work? Firstly, we want to honor Christ as from God. And you see a theme developing in the response of the Nazarites here. They say, first, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? And then later they say, where then did this man get all these things? As he's teaching in the synagogue, they can hear his wisdom. They are astonished. They hear wisdom being preached. But they're skeptical because they know Jesus. They remember him growing up. They're skeptical. In some ways, they're wondering, what's his angle? What's this man up to? Who does he think he is? What right does he have to preach to us? Where does he get these things from? What's his angle? During this time of year, our family typically likes to watch A White Christmas. And in White Christmas, Bing Crosby says, everybody's got an angle. Everybody's working on something. Everyone's trying to use things to their own advantage. And this hometown is skeptical of Christ. He's gone off. He's famous for these things he's doing. And they're skeptical. What's he up to? What's his angle? What's he doing? What right does he have to do this? He is just an ordinary man for these people from Nazareth. And they lay that out. They say he's the carpenter's son. And many deduce from that that Joseph has died. In Mark, we read that Christ was a carpenter. He's referred to as the carpenter in a parallel text to this. And from that, we deduce Joseph has died at this point. And Christ even took over his trade for a time before he went and began his earthly ministry. So he's just a carpenter's son, a respectable profession, but certainly not a rabbi and not trained as a rabbi. And then his four brothers are mentioned. They're just an ordinary family. And then it says his sisters are with us. And from that we can deduce that Jesus had sisters, and they likely married men from Nazareth and had remained in Nazareth, whereas we read that Mary and his brothers had been traveling around, even going and speaking to Jesus in Capernaum. This is just an ordinary Jewish family with Jewish names and a Jewish heritage and an ordinary trade. They're saying, we know this man's family. We know where he has come from. What gives him the authority to teach? What makes him so special? In John chapter 6, we read, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" You would think that these people from Nazareth who had gotten to witness this perfect man who never sinned, who never disobeyed his mother, who was learned, and he went as a 12-year-old to go and learn from and even teach the rabbis during the Passover. You would think as they witnessed him that they would be the most receptive to his preaching, and yet we see resistance. Because of their familiarity with him and because of they know his family background, they respond, like many respond to people coming back to their hometown, he's not so special. And so Matthew is including this account here as Christ has just preached a bunch of parables that saying he goes from there, he goes to Nazareth, and the teaching of Christ should be enough for them to believe. Now these people, they hadn't witnessed his miracles. They had been in Nazareth while he had been in Capernaum and Galilee, up in that region. And they hadn't witnessed the miracles, but they sat and they heard his teaching. In Luke, we see that he's preaching from Isaiah, and he's saying, "I am the fulfillment of these prophecies from Isaiah." And they're astonished and astounded. And his wisdom that was evident in his preaching, it should have been enough. But they're blinded by their own reason. It's just a local boy. He's not something special. What they would not believe is that Christ's wisdom and power was from God. Where did this man get all these things? And we're reminded, as they ask that question, we're reminded where Matthew has told us where he got these things. We're reminded of the birth account, that he is not just an ordinary man, but that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born in the Virgin Mary. That he came from God, that he is God. Fully God, born as a man, he became man, took on flesh while remaining fully God. In some sense, we can say his real hometown is not Nazareth, but heaven. Where did this man get these things? Where is this man from? He is the Son of God. And we've seen that emphasized in Matthew. Where does this man get these things? He is God, but he's also fully man. And we're reminded he was born from Mary. Mary is his mother. But he's fully man, but he's not just any ordinary man. He's a man ordained by the Holy Spirit. He was baptized, and the Spirit descended on him and led him into the wilderness and has been leading him in his earthly ministry. He is that final prophet, priest, and king as a man, fully man. He is the Son of David, promised in the Old Testament, the Messiah, the one who has come to make all things right. Where did this man get these things? He is God. He's from God. He's ordained by God. We can read in 1 Corinthians 1 that Jesus Christ became to us wisdom from God. Where does his wisdom and power come from? It comes from him being God and being man, ordained by God, appointed by God as the Messiah. Son of God, Son of David. Where does he get these things? He is from God and he deserves honor. Secondly, we don't want to respond with unbelief. We see the tragedy of responding to the preaching of Christ with unbelief. What's their response? We read that they're offended and they don't believe. That word offense can be translated in different ways. Hendrickson translates it as repelled by him. They're repelled by Christ. And you can sense that kind of rude tone. Where does he get off coming this way? What right does he have to preach to us, this son of a carpenter? R.T. France says that same word is often translated as stumbled, or they were caused to stumble by him. That makes us think of 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." Does the preaching of Christ make you stumble? Are you offended? Are you repelled? Are you resistant to the Word of God? And then we read that because they did not believe, he did not do mighty works among them. Their unbelief, in one sense, removes access to that kingdom of God and the demonstration of the kingdom of God and the blessing of being healed and being fed and witnessing the mighty works of Christ. We can think of, throughout Matthew, every time a specific miracle account is given and narrated to us, what's emphasized in that? It said it was your faith that made you well. And we see that Christ isn't just doing miracles here and there. He is demonstrating the power of faith and the blessing of faith. Faith is the key factor, and because they do not have faith, they do not believe he is who he says he is. They do not give him honor through faith. He will not perform mighty works because they do not believe. That's not to say that he could not have done mighty works. As Mark Ross says in his commentary, our faith or lack thereof does not determine the extent of Jesus' power. He's not dependent on us at all. It's not as if Christ needs faith for us, for him to have the power to work. But rather, in his wisdom, what we're seeing is, as he's doing his earthly ministry, he's teaching something by these mighty works. He's showing the nature of the kingdom of God, and we're reminded of all the parables that show us that the kingdom of God is not coercive. It doesn't come by force. It's like a seed planted that only grows in good soil. It's like a mustard seed in leaven. It's like a hidden treasure. It's subtle and humble. It's spiritual. It requires faith. And in many ways, we can think about how we have something in common with the people of Nazareth here. They're hearing Christ teach, but they haven't seen the miracles, and they're skeptical. And we hear Christ teaching. His words are preserved for us in God's holy word. And whenever Christ is preached, it's often a stumbling block or an offense. You have heard about Christ's miracles, but you haven't seen them. But you have heard his teaching. It should be enough for you. And so how do you respond to the preaching of Christ? Are you skeptical? Are you skeptical of the message of the gospel? Are you wondering, what's the angle? What's Christianity all about? What's it trying to get from me? How is it being abused? What are you trying to get out of this? What's the real story? Or maybe you aren't skeptical, but you are familiar. You don't know Jesus' family. You didn't witness Christ growing up. But in some sense, you grew up with Jesus. You're familiar, you've grown up with him, you've gone to Sunday school and to family camps and youth conferences. You know the stories, you know the Bible, you're familiar with it. But deep down you wonder, is Christ really so special? I'm used to the stories about Jesus, I'm familiar with them. And as the common saying, familiarity has bred contempt. You sit and you hear the teaching every week, you read your Bibles, but it doesn't affect your hearts. You don't believe, or you struggle to believe, that this word is from God. The God who made all things, whose every word is life to those who hear it by faith. You struggle to believe that. You struggle to believe that the prophetic word of Christ is necessary for life itself. When you say, He's not my prophet, He's not my king, He's not that special. What gives Him the right to rule my life, to teach and to guide and instruct? Why should I trust this man from Nazareth? I want to encourage you this morning, don't harden your hearts. Don't let familiarity with the gospel and with Christ cause it to have no effect on you. Don't respond in this way. Unbelief leaves us distant from the transforming power of the gospel. Unbelief grieves the Holy Spirit. Christ is who He says He is. He is the answer to your problems. He is what you need. His word is life. He is able to heal and to save, but He won't do it by force. You need to receive Him by faith. You need to come to Him by faith. Don't respond in unbelief. His teaching should be enough. And sometimes you may struggle, and we've talked about this recently as we consider in 2 Peter. And it talks about how Peter himself is encouraging the church as he writes to the church, and he says, I witnessed the miracles of Christ. I witnessed Him on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the glory that had been veiled to us was unveiled, and Christ shone, and Moses and Elijah were there with Him. I witnessed those things. But then Peter, it says to us, to the church, encouraging us, he says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. The teaching of Christ should be enough. The Word of God should be enough. This Word, Christ, the Word made flesh, we now have the Word of God preserved for us. It should be enough. God could do amazing miracles for us. He could reveal Himself in undeniable ways. He could demonstrate amazing things, but He has given us His Word. Because He doesn't come into your hearts by force. He doesn't transform by force. The kingdom of God doesn't come in these forceful, coercive ways. He invites faith. He invites believing without seeing. How do you respond? Is the word of God enough? Come to Christ by faith. Our third point, come to Christ by faith. There is good news. If you struggle with unbelief, if you've never believed in Christ, if you struggle in these ways, know that you are not doomed to your unbelief. You're not doomed to Christ rejecting you and moving on as He did with Nazareth. Maybe you have responded with skeptical unbelief. Maybe you are apathetic because of familiarity. Maybe Christ has felt distant. He hasn't been working in your life because of your unbelief. But it's not hopeless. There's an invitation for us this morning. And Jesus says, He points out His own household and their unbelief. He says He's without honor from His own family. We know, throughout, as we read the Gospels, His family was struggling what to do with this son or brother that's proclaiming to be the Messiah. His own family was struggling with the right response to Christ in unbelief. But the story doesn't end there for Jesus' mother and brothers. In Acts chapter 1, we read that all of these, reading of the early disciples, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. They didn't remain in their unbelief. They had devoted themselves to prayer. We see their faith demonstrated. And we see from that, and we see that throughout God's Word, that God's grace overturns unbelief. You need faith, and you might say, how can I get this faith that is needed to receive Christ, to believe Christ, to be nourished by His Word, to put to death that contempt, to put to death that skepticism? It's a gift. Whoever wants it, receives it. It doesn't come from within. You don't need to force it from ourselves. Ask. Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Christ came to earth. He was born of this Mary that we read about. He grew up as the son of a carpenter. He had a hometown in Nazareth. He became man for us, so that He could stand in our place as man. That He can mediate between God and man, that He could represent men and come before a holy God and plead and advocate on our behalf. He stands in our place as a human. And like the men prophets before Him, He was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and He went through the land of Galilee preaching the gospel. And like human kings before Him, He was anointed and ordained as the King of God's people, but He was also rejected. And He was persecuted and He was mocked. He went to the cross in our place. But He rose again from the dead. And that if we believe in Him and we believe those things to be true, and not just true, but true and necessary for us to be saved, then grace overturns unbelief. And we receive Christ and we receive the Holy Spirit. And so when we gather and we hear the preaching of the Word, the Spirit is active in applying it to our hearts, and there is power. And it's enough. And we're nourished. We commune with Christ. What do you think of this man from Nazareth? Do you believe that you need Him to stand in your place, to mediate, to be that prophet mediating between you and God? Do you believe that you need His Word, His proclamation, to guide your life, to feed you, to sustain you? Do you believe that you need Him as King? Christ returned to Nazareth. Christ will return to us. He's coming back. If you refuse to humble yourselves, if you remain in your skepticism and unbelief, then when He returns, He will judge. You will be judged in your sin. He will not stand in your place. But if you come to Him by faith, then by grace, you will be saved. Believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Come to Christ. Honor Christ as that final prophet, priest, and king. The one who speaks truth, words of life, the Word of God made flesh. And hear His wisdom and receive it and love it and cherish it. Humbly trust it and live in light of it. Honor Christ and honor His teaching. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this reminder. This reminder that we need to humble ourselves and to humble our hearts as we sit under the preaching of Your Word. Help us to not be like these people from Nazareth that respond with anger and unbelief and dismissiveness. Father, we struggle in that way. Even as we read Your Word, we can be inattentive, we can be contemptful or apathetic because of familiarity. It can become dull to us. And Father, we ask, may You help us to turn from that. May You change our hearts, that they would be soft and open and joyful as we receive the Word of God. Father, we thank You for Christ, that He became man for us, that He would be a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Father, help us to believe these truths. We believe, help us in our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.